Okay, well, I'm going to invite you to make your way to your seat and open up to Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we kicked off a new series called For the Life of the World, and we're talking about if you're someone who is following Jesus, how is that supposed to work as we live in this world, as we try to live life in this world and do life in this world and interact with the world and the people that we're doing life with. Last week, when we started off, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 29, a letter to the exiles, and we saw that it's helpful to see ourselves as exiles, because there's a sense in which we are not exactly home yet, that we are now citizens of a different kingdom, that Jesus is our king, and so we have a higher loyalty, a higher allegiance, and that's to him. But we said that we saw in Jeremiah 29 that the way to live that out is not by hiding from the world and isolating ourselves from the world that we live in, nor is it by just trying to fight the world and dominate the world, nor do we just blend right in. But the way that we are to live as exiles in this world is by blessing the world, that we are called to go out and to love our neighbors and to even bless those who are against us in the name of Jesus Christ. We're continuing that theme today in Matthew 5. We're looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking to us and his followers, his people of all time, about what life in his kingdom is all about. And in this portion of Matthew 5, he says that we are called to be salt and light in this world. So we're going to look at that and dig in more deeply to that. So let me pray, and then I'm going to read that passage of Matthew 5, 11 through 16. Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would send that same Holy Spirit, Lord, who gave us this word to open our hearts to what's here for us, that you would give us a desire to meet with you in your word, that we would yield to you and not fight against you, but that we would receive from you and be changed by encountering you through your word and through this time of worship. And this is for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, 11 through 16. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. This is the word of God given for you, for your good, and for God's glory. So let me ask you a question. If I gave you an assignment today, if I equipped you with a camera and a microphone and asked you to go out on the streets to find people to interview with one question, I wonder what kind of answers you would get. And this is the question. What do you think about Christians? What do you think about Christians? What kind of answers do you think you might get? What kind of responses might that elicit from people? We might imagine a myriad of responses, but we don't have to imagine because we have this glorious thing called YouTube, and I found a video just like that. And I pulled out some portions of it to show you today. This guy hit the streets of whatever city he's in and asked people this question. Let's hear what people had to say.
Judgmental. Yeah. You're not allowed to be in the church if you're that way.
They're boring, strict, rigid.
I don't like the condemnation. A little
biased.
They're just really judgmental of people that do stuff that they don't believe in.
Probably that they're, pretty prejudiced against different groups of people.
I think a lot of Christians are good-hearted and they want to do good for humanity. You know, their brother. You know, for the most part. You know, they do.
Anti-gay.
That they never make mistakes. That they're always judgmental of other people.
I sometimes look at the thought of the whole thought of Christianity what it means, what it stands for, is a really great thing. The only problem is I think over the years people have kind of forgotten,
yeah.
lost touch.
How does that make you feel? For me, it maybe stings a little bit because it makes me wonder, is that the way it's supposed to be? Was this Jesus' intention for the people who name his name in the world to have this kind of a reputation? It seems that many relate to the words that are attributed to Gandhi when he said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Ouch. Or more recently, San Francisco journalist Herb Cain said this, "The trouble with born-again Christians is they're in even bigger pain the second time around." You know, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say I don't think that that's what Jesus intended. But, you know, let's just look at his words here. What is Jesus' intention for his people? What is it supposed to be like when we go out into the world? How should we be known, and what should we be known for? Well, first Jesus says that you'll be salt. If you go out in my name into this world and follow in my ways, you'll be salt. Jesus says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" It's no longer good for anything. So what is salt for? What is it good for? Of course, it's always been a seasoning for food, but even more importantly, in the ancient world, it was a preservative because, you know, they didn't have refrigerators. And so, you know, meat would decay quickly. You know, it would putrefy. And what you would do is you would use salt. You would rub the salt into the meat, and it would slow down the decay. It would hold back the breakdown. It was a preservative. It had a defensive role. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying is that this is what my people are to be in the world. They're there to be have a defensive role of helping to slow down the evil, the breakdown, the hurt, the pain that's all around. That we are to have a role in doing that. You know, if you go back to the beginning of the scriptures, you see right away that God created this good world, this beautiful world. He said it was good, it was good, it was very good. But then, you know, we rejected God. And it's incredible. It's just, you just get a few pages into the scriptures, and it's incredible how fast the decay comes in. Things start falling apart, and there's a breakdown, and there's violence, and there's murder, and there's polygamy, and there's debauchery. And it's not long. You only get a few pages in before God is just so disgusted with his creation that he wipes out almost the whole thing with a flood. The decay is real. The decay is fast. And so Jesus says, I want my people to go out into the world and to work against that, to be a preserving influence, a preserving force in this world. To be salt in the world is to say, evil is not going to stand on my watch. If I have anything to do with it, if there's anything up to me to do, that I'm just not going to settle for it. I'm going to enter in. It's hard to enter in, though. It's hard to enter into the hard things because we are highly committed to self-preservation, aren't we? We are highly committed to our own safety, to our own well-being. You know, this week there was yet another school shooting in our country. It was at the campus of University of North Carolina in Charlotte. And one of the victims from the shooting is being praised as a hero because he didn't preserve himself. He put himself in harm's way. First-year student Riley Howell, 21 years old, instead of taking cover, he charged at the shooter and lost his life in the process. The police chief said that his actions were helpful. They delayed the shooter, giving the police more time to respond and fellow students a chance to escape. His sacrifice saved lives, said the police chief. That's just a sort of an illustration for us, a picture for us, of what Christians should be like, not always in that such literal sense, but in all kinds of ways. That instead of running away to save ourselves, we enter in. We enter into harm. We put ourselves in harm's way. We put ourselves in the face of danger in order to see life happen, to stem the decay, to keep back the evil, the death, the hurt, the brokenness of our world. More often than not, though, when we see hard things happening, we move away. Think of somebody that you know, maybe, that who's gone through a hard time. Maybe their life's starting to fall apart. Things aren't going as expected. They're going through a difficult time. If we're honest, most of us, what do? we begin to distance ourselves. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to enter in. Our self-preservation kicks in. And it's almost like we can see this black hole of neediness is just going to suck us in, and we don't have time, and we don't, you know, it's just good luck. Jesus says, no, no, that's not, if you name my name, I want you to enter in, not move away. You see it even in communities and neighborhoods. When things start to go bad and darkness comes in, what do we do? We're out of there. We leave. That's what most people do. Jesus says, I want Christians to stay. I want them to enter in. I mean, how can salt be a preserving force if it's not pressed in? If it's not pressed into where the decay is? But what would compel us to do that? What would drive us? What would motivate us to do the hard thing? It's not easy to die to self. What compels us is to stop and think about the fact that that Jesus has entered in for us. You know, in that video, a lot of the people were saying stuff like, well, Christians are judgmental. You know, they think that they're the best, and they condemn everybody else for not agreeing with them. We talked about this some last week. That's not the gospel. That is not Jesus' message. The gospel is, hey, guess what? You're broken too. You're messed up. We're sinners. We're failures. We fall short. And you know what? There's a beautiful freedom in admitting that. Because until you realize your need and until you are willing to admit that, you're not going to know the beautiful freedom that comes with salvation by grace alone in Christ. That you are worse than you think, but you're also more loved and more forgiven than you realize and you know. That's the message of the gospel. And so where we begin is we have to realize that I was broken. I was messed up. My life was falling apart. But Jesus entered in anyway. And in Colossians, it says that in him all things hold together, in Jesus Christ. So that means if there's anything in your life that's being held together, it's because of Jesus' goodness and kindness to you, not because you got it all together, not because you're so talented and so smart. It's Jesus' goodness to you. The only reason that you're not in a psychiatric ward this morning is because Jesus is holding you together. The only reason that you have any physical health at all is because Jesus is giving you that. He holds things together. The only reason, if your family has any kind of connection or warmth or love, that's a gift. It's a gift from God. He is the one that gets the praise and the honor and the glory for that. When we realize that, when we see that God has intervened for us, we're compelled to enter in for others. We're compelled to enter into the dark places in the name of Christ, just as he did for us. So I want to ask you this morning and challenge you, what opportunities are before you right now, today, this week, to enter in, to slow down the decay, the breakdown of the world that you live in. Maybe it's a relationship in your life that's fracturing, that's falling apart. And instead of making more distance, maybe there's something that you can do to enter in and be an agent of healing and of light in that situation. Maybe it's as simple as just a neighbor or someone that you know that is just lonely, you know, and just needs to be checked in on. They're experiencing the loneliness, right, of this hard and broken world that we live in. But you can go in and you can help stem the tide of that. Maybe it's a physical or a financial need that you're aware of and that you actually have some resources that might help. And so instead of being passive or disengaged, maybe you enter in to make a difference. The fact is, we'll know that we are salty as a people and salty as a church if people look at us as individuals and as a church family and they say, you know, I don't necessarily agree with them, I don't necessarily believe what they believe, but, you know, our community would be so much worse off without them. You know, if Cross Creek shut down tomorrow and this building was torn down and we went all our separate ways, would we be missed? Would anybody notice or care? We know we're being salty when we have entered in. We've entered into the world. We're entering into the pain and the hurt and the dark places to be salt in the world. But it's not only a defensive role that we've been given. We've been given an offensive role. Jesus says, not only will you be salt, but you'll be light in this world. He says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. That means not only do we have a part in like slowing down the evil and the brokenness, but we get to come in with hope. We get to hold lanterns of glorious, beautiful light in places that are dark and dismal. That's the fun of the job that Jesus has given us. Consider what our culture tells us. Consider the narrative that you're taught. You're taught that there is no designer, there is no creator, there is no plan, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. The fact that you exist is a biological accident. You came from nothing and you're going to nothing. I saw an article in Psychology Today called There Is No Point. And the author says, you know, in the classes that he teaches, he tells his students that he believes that there is no meaning in this world. And the students usually react with shock or empathy. You know, he says that some people might wonder how you can even go on living with that view. He then quotes a famous line from the animated show Rick and Morty. Morty says this, "Nobody exists on purpose, nobody belongs anywhere, and everybody is going to die. Now come watch TV." I mean, this is what we're told, right? You're just an animal, you have no purpose or meaning in this world, there's no ultimate truth or goodness. When you die, they're just going to put you in the ground and you're going to rot, and it's just darkness, you've ceased to exist, there is no hope, there is no reunion, there is no future. Now have fun. Now just enjoy it while it lasts. We get to enter into that worldview, that narrative, and we get to say, there is a better story. There is actually a message of hope. There is a design. There is a plan. There is a purpose. There is eternal meaning. There is a hope. There is a hope that evil and injustice will be put away forever, that justice will be done. You are known by your Creator. You're loved by Him. What you do matters. You matter to Him. He has given a way for you to have life through faith in Christ. It's a free gift. And through faith in Christ, you can have new life and hope for the future. And there is no more condemnation for you in Christ. And that you are the object of your Father's affection. That the one who created this universe sets his eyes upon you and loves you. And yes, you do have a hope for the future. One day, all of your heart's deepest longings will be fully satisfied in Him. That's what it means to be light in this world. We get to go in. You know, the other narrative is the narrative of our public universities, our educational system. It's the narrative of the world that we live in. We get to be a counter-narrative, a counter-culture. Jesus says in verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He calls us a city on a hill. In those days, most cities were not on hills. If you built a city, you built it on the ground, close to resources like rivers and things like that. It was expensive and difficult to build a city up on a hill. But if you did that, you would be seen for miles and miles all around. Your light would go out to the world. You would be a beacon of light, a beacon of hope, a beacon of truth and beauty in a dark world. Jesus says, that's what my people should be. You should be a counter-culture. There's a sense in which we are to be an alternate city within the city, an alternate St. John's within the St. John's. And so it's not even just the words that we proclaim, it's the lives that we lead. But we have a different relationship with the things of this world. We have a different relationship with things like power and money and sex and ambition. Our hearts have been set on a different affection, and it affects the way that we live our lives. We do that, we live that way, not to get accolades. Again, we are the broken. We do that so that Jesus would get accolades, that He would get glory. He says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You don't live a certain way to be patted on the back for being a good person. What you do is you're a fellow beggar, showing other beggars where to find bread. You can be honest about your need. I don't have it all together. I messed up, but Jesus is a big enough Savior. He can rescue me. and I have a hope in him, and nothing can change that. The love of the Father for me will never change. That's the hope that we get to bring into this world. I love this quote from Madeleine L'Engle. I've shared it with you before, the novelist and poet. She said, "We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it." So another challenge, are we being light in this world? Are we bringing hope into this world? Are we bringing beauty into this world? A beauty whose source can only be explained by coming from the one who is beauty, who is love, the creator of all things. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's that simple. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's how he wants us to walk in this world as we walk under the banner of his name. There is a third thing, though, that Jesus wants us to know. And that is that if you do this, you'll be hated. What, Jesus? Hang on, what? How is that good and beautiful? And you'll be hated. Jesus is a truth teller. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't give you a bait and a switch. The reality is that the world doesn't always want salt. Salt can sting. And the world doesn't always want light. The deeds of darkness don't like it when the lights are flicked on. And so in verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Not if, but when. He's saying expect it. Expect to be criticized or to be opposed if you follow me. Notice, though, that he says, "on my account." On my account. In other words, if you say, "Yeah, you know, I know what Jesus is saying," because as soon as I became a Christian, I feel like a lot of people stopped liking me. Well, it's possible they stopped liking you because you became a jerk. It's possible that you are just constantly pointing out people's flaws and condemning them and telling them how wrong they are, that you're not listening, that you're not entering in, that you're not caring, that you're not loving them. That you're not walking through life with them. That you have to win every argument. In other words, maybe you are exhibiting some of those traits that we saw in that video that has earned us this reputation that we have for being judgmental and condemning. Jesus is not giving us an out for that. If you're hated for that, you're just hated because you're a jerk, not because you're a Christian. But if you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, if you're growing in love and humility, gentleness, kindness, self-control, if you're going out to be salt and light, if you are doing deeds of love and mercy, sharing words of truth, and then you're opposed, then it's for the right reasons. It's for the right reasons. It's not because you're being offensive, it's because Jesus is offensive. There's no one else like him. Jesus said in John 15, you know, the world hates me, and the servant is not greater than his master. You know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And when you engage with a broken world, you're going to get hurt. Just know that. That's what Jesus wants you to know. If you do enter into the hard things, if you do enter into the pain, if you do enter into the hurting relationships and the loneliness and the addictions, you're going to get hurt. But you know what? Do it anyway. Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice. We Westerners often miss this fact because we like an easy life and we like comforts and we like prosperity. But most Christians around the world get this. They get this idea that if you're going to be a Christian, it's not going to be a red carpet rolled out for you. It's going to be hard. But there's nothing like it. It's going to be the sweetest life that you'll know. I heard about a man who was walking along a country road, a true story. He looked over and saw a little woodland creature off to the side with its head like stuck in a can, like it had been trying to get some food out of the can and got stuck and it was in a bad situation. So this guy said, "Hey, I love the creatures, I'm going to come help." And he got closer to this little animal, and when he got there, he realized that it was a skunk. He's like, "Oh boy, I bet if I take this can off this, try to help this skunk, his response is not going to be, "Why, I thank you so very much. Thank you for your help," and run off into the woods. To help this animal, he was going to have to pay a price, right? He was going to have to get hurt in the process. That's probably going to happen to you. Sometimes helping hurts. But Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice, for great is your reward. You will be blessed when you do. He says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy, Jesus says. They killed a lot of the prophets before me. They're going to kill me. And they might kill you too. But know that if you die to self, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. You will find life in me. There's just something about Jesus. There's no one like him. The responses that he elicits from people are unique. Anne Rice, you may remember her as a novelist who wrote Interview with the Vampire. Several years ago, she was going to write a novel with Jesus as a character. She wasn't a Christian or any kind of a faith person. But as any good novelist would do, she began to do research because she was going to include this historical figure in her book. So she began to do research on Jesus, and she was reading all this New Testament scholarship on the Gospels and on Jesus. And she was immediately struck in her research by how different people talked about Jesus in a bad way, how critical they were toward him. And in the scholarly research, and she says, I've never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of research. It was puzzling. The people who go and study Queen Elizabeth don't try to set out to prove her to be a fool. They don't personally dislike her. They don't make snickering remarks about her or spend their careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. In general, scholars don't spend their lives in the company of historical figures whom they openly despise, and yet here were all these scholars who detest and despise Jesus Christ. There's no one like Jesus. So if you name his name in this world, expect to get a similar response oftentimes. What's different about Jesus? Think about it. If you talk about Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth's claims about herself and about her role in the world have no bearing on your life. They make no difference to you, do they? But Jesus, he says, I am King. I am Lord of the universe. I am to be worshipped and adored above all else. And so what do you do with that? He's making a claim on your life. You can either reject him and hate him and crucify him, or you can find him beautiful and adore him and bend the knee and worship him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer got hung by Hitler as a Lutheran pastor in Germany. And he said, you know, my sufferings can only be a token of God's grace and goodness. The Apostle Paul said, oh, that I might share in the fellowship of his sufferings. There's something beautiful about sharing in the sufferings of our Savior. It's identifying with him. We are united to him. And when we suffer for his sake, we're sharing in a special kind of fellowship with him. A few years back, I think about 6 years ago, Louis Giglio, you know, he's a well-known pastor in Atlanta, you know, and he's known worldwide because for being a light in the world. He's taken on the issue of human trafficking, trafficking of women and children in this world. He's mobilized tens of thousands of college students to care about this global travesty. You know, he's a light in the darkness, and he was being recognized for his efforts. And he was invited to come pray at the inauguration several years ago, and somebody on the inaugural committee started digging in a little bit and listening to his sermons and finding out what Louis Giglio believed. And when they found out that he had a traditional biblical ethic about human sexuality, he was quickly dismissed and uninvited from coming and participating in the inauguration. Publicly honored and then publicly shamed. But you know what? What a treat for him to get to taste a little bit of the shame that Jesus has endured for us. You know, the reason that we can, and the way that we can endure shame in this world is to realize that there actually is no shame for us. There is no condemnation for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus endured shame for us. He took shame off of us and put it upon himself. He endured shame so that you could be shame-free. No condemnation, nothing to fear, nothing to hide in this world. The Bible says that he did that. He went through that brutal death on a cross, which is a violent, humiliating way to die. It was a vile and angry way to die. But Jesus went through that. He endured that. Why? For the joy set before him. What was his joy set before him? You were. But he endured that shame because he loves you. And he wanted to take that off of you and put it on himself. We can go out with confidence in this world, knowing that he has taken our shame away. And that if we get mocked or if we get ridiculed or reviled or persecuted for naming his name, who cares? We are secure in him. We can rest in his love for us. We have nothing to prove. That doesn't mean that we should be judgmental and condemning and jerks. It just means that we can go out to be salt and light in this world and be a beacon of hope. Just know that if you name the name of Christ, not everyone's going to love what you have to say. But oh, that we would rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great indeed. Let's pray. Lord, as we read these words, we are humbled and we admit, we confess to you that we get this wrong so often. We can become prideful and arrogant and uncaring. We can be so committed to preserving ourselves that we're unwilling to enter into the hard places and the dark places to be salt and light. But I pray that we would be moved by compassion, the compassion that you've had for us in the gospel. Lord, that we would see how much you love us. And if we ever doubt it, we can just look to the cross. Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent and turn away from our selfishness, that you would build us up and send us out, Lord, with enthusiasm and excitement, that we would see that dying to ourselves is actually the path to life, to having life to the full, and that it would be Jesus that gets all the glory, not us. In his name we pray. Amen.